Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 7 and we're going to be reading verses 9 through 17. We're going to finish off this 7th chapter this morning. Now, if you just joined us Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the book of Revelation that we've entitled Jesus Unveiled, because Revelation means unveil or to uncover. And what this book does is it unveils Jesus. It reveals the Jesus of the Bible. And so we pick it up now in Revelation chapter 7, starting at verse 9. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We believe that God intervenes. We see it in chapter 7, this multitude that is saved during the earth's darkest moments. You are such a good God. You are such a merciful God. And Lord, we just want to worship and praise you this day because of your mercy that you have demonstrated towards us. We pray that each one of us this morning would find our hearts overflowing with gratitude for the Lord, that you do not treat us according to our sins, but you are a merciful God that forgives us. I pray this morning that we would see you high and lifted up and sitting upon a throne, and also a God that intervenes. And we thank you for those two qualities, Lord, the fact that you're in charge and the fact that you act. We thank you for that. We pray this morning, Lord, for our surrounding churches that pastors would teach the Word this morning. They wouldn't teach out of the Bible, but they would teach the Bible this morning. And I pray, Lord, for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. Pastor Hallelujah and the 133 pastors, be with them on this Lord's Day. Pastor Jacob in Southeast India and Pastor Paul. We lift up the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. We thank you for Pastor Dan Finfrock, Lord, and the inductive Bible studies that he literally does all over the world. And he's in the East right now, the Middle East. We just pray for Dan that you protect him. Thank you for God's chosen people. You turn for Christ. The Ventura family in Tecate. We thank you for Reuben and Virginia and Landers. We thank you for the Gideons. We thank you for their faithfulness and just getting the word out. Lord, we pray for this nation of ours. We're asking for one great revival, that you would revive America yet one more time, that you would bring us back to yourself and back to your word, starting with our president, Lord, that he would come to know you, the Congress, the Senate, the governor of the state, Jerry Brown. We pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning. We pray for Israel, Lord, and all the problems that are going on over there, and you instructed us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Israel, Lord. And we're praying that you would bring peace to this nation, that they would come to find you to be the Prince of Peace. Let them come to trust you. We lift up, Lord, those of the armed forces. We know there's many from this congregation who have children and grandchildren that are serving, and I pray for your protection around them and their spouses and their families that are here. We lift up those in law enforcement and public safety. Be with them, Lord. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives, to be abused and mocked at and cursed at. Be with them, Lord. You be their defense. You stand with them. Lord, I pray now that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts this morning now as we look to your word. Let us be reminded we're worshiping as we study the Bible. As long as our mind and our thoughts are upon you and the word, we're actually involved in worship. So let us worship the remainder of this service as we are taught the word. Let us not come with haughty, hearts that seem to say, I know it all, but let us come humbly, accepting you and your word. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I came across this week this anonymous quote, and I was reading this quote over and over and over again. I thought of this passage that is before us this morning, and I thought, what an appropriate quote for this passage that we're going to study. Life with Christ is an endless hope. Without Him, a hopeless end. Surely that holds true in this seventh chapter, where God is pouring out His wrath on a God-rejecting world, a world that has rejected God and has rejected the author of salvation. And so with that said, without Him, it is a hopeless end. But at the same time, we have life with Christ is an endless hope. We see God who has singled out 144,000 Jews that they might share the gospel to a lost world. And now we come to the results of that. Specifically, look at verse 9 here of chapter 7. What an incredible verse. It says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. We now see the result of this sealing of the 144,000. Actually, one of the world's greatest revivals that has and ever will take place during the period of the tribulation. Now, this passage we're looking at this morning, chapter 7, is called a parenthetical chapter. Now, what it means by parenthetical is it's a pause or an interlude. It actually is a break in action, and what God does is He stops what He's been saying, and He goes back and begins to give details as to events that are happening during this period. It's kind of like we use the illustration of a football game, where they got a game going, so the helicopter comes and gives a quick scoop, over the stadium. You go, wow, that's a stadium. So then after that, you maybe get the camera crews down there on the floor, and they're on the field. They begin to zoom around. You see the inside of the stadium. Then they zoom over to a section, and then they zoom into an individual. That's literally what's happening here. That God is zeroing in and He's giving us details as to the events that are taking place during this period of the tribulation. Now, there are several parenthetical chapters in Revelation. Let me give these to you. We, of course, chapter 7 that we're looking at. But chapters 10 through 15 are parenthetical chapters. And then chapters 17 and 18 are parenthetical chapters. That's referred to Babylon as a religious system, and chapter 18, Babylon as an economic system. Those are parenthetical chapters that give us details as to what God is doing in the days that He refers to in Revelation. Now, Revelation means to unveil or to uncover. This is an open book. This is a book like no other book of the Bible. Is the only book of the Bible that promises three blessings to those that will read, those that will hear, and those that will practice the things recorded in Revelation. There's no other book of the Bible that gives this threefold blessing. So it is an open book. God wants us to read it. God wants us to hear it. God wants us to study it. But most importantly, God wants us to act upon it. The outline of Revelation is summed up in the key verse of Revelation, which is Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, if you want to turn there. This is the key verse, and I told you that each week we're going to look at this verse, we're going to burn it into our hearts and our minds. The first part of the verse says, the things which you have seen, Revelation chapter 1, is the coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus Christ. Then he says the things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which covers seven physical churches, seven periods of church history, and seven conditions of the last day's church. That's in the present tense. Then he says the things that will take place after these things. Revelation chapters 4 through chapter 22 are futuristic. So we're in the futuristic section of Revelation. Prior to God pouring His wrath out in chapter 6, we have two scenes of heaven, two chapters on heaven, Revelation 4 and 5. God takes John to heaven and shows him heaven's perspective of God's judgment on earth. Then in chapter 6, we begin with the first set of judgments called the seal judgments, seven seal judgments. On the seventh seal gives way to the seven trumpet judgments. Then on the seventh trumpet, it gives way to the seven bowl judgments. Now, each set gets more severe. If we think the seals are bad, wait till we get into chapter 8. It's like that song, you ain't seen nothing yet, because you haven't. The seal judgments are bad, the trumpets are worse. And then when we get to the bowl judgment, it's the worst of the worst, is the bowl judgments. So here's the thought of our passage. We like to try to take the passage and encapsulate the thought of it. And it is this: multitude of people will be saved in the tribulation, entering into the presence of God, worshiping Him with the angels. So this latter part of chapter 7 introduces us to a revival that tops all revivals. Now here's how we're going to break this passage down. Verse 9 is the people of salvation. We're going to look at this crowd, and he describes this crowd as coming from every nation, tongue, and people. Then verses 10 through 12, we have praise of salvation. The response of salvation is to praise God for salvation. And then in verses 13 through 14 is the period of salvation. We want to nail down that these are tribulation saints, not the church. And I'm going to take great pains to differentiate between the two groups, which is very important, or we'll end up with weird ideas in this book. So we'll need to nail that down. And then lastly, verses 15 through 17 is the privilege of salvation. We see all of heaven rejoicing over what salvation has brought. And they're just exalting the Lord and thanking Him. So let's look at the people of salvation. Let's pick it up here in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7. Notice it says, after these things I look. Now, we come across this phrase and we have to stop there and say, after what things? What things is John referring to? Well, he's referring to chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. In those eight verses, we looked at it last week, and we looked at God during the tribulation period, the first part of the tribulation period, sealing 144,000 Jews. Now, there's no question who they are. He even mentions the 12 tribes that they come from. 12,000 from each tribe. 12 times 12 is 144,000 is what it is. I went to Eisenhower, so I can say that. So, there's no question. They didn't come from the Kingdom Hall. They didn't come from the Worldwide Church of God. They came from Israel, and even mentions the 12 tribes in which they came from. In the world's darkest hour, God singles out 144,000, Hal Lindsey calls them 144,000 little Billy Grahams, that's what he calls them, that they go out and begin to preach the gospel. Now, there's a great lesson for us, even at this point. The lesson is, first of all, God's in control. God is the one that stops what He's doing and seals 144,000. This was God's idea. This is God's initiative that He did. And the second part is that God then intervenes and uses them to bring people to salvation. Now, think about those two things this morning. They really govern our lives. God's on the throne and God intervenes. Those two principles are essential to us as believers. That's why we pray, because He's on the throne. That's why we pray, because we're asking God to intervene. And those two principles are essential. They're essential here. They're essential in our walk with Christ, that we believe that God is enthroned. He's on the throne, and that God can intervene. God can choose to intervene, and God does. So it simply says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. So John now looks and sees something different. He's seen his 144,000, but now he looks and sees a great multitude. It refers to this multitude in Numbers as that which no one could count. So it's more than 144,000. We can't even make an estimate on how many it is. And it's foolish to read a commentary that says, I know how many there is. You don't know how many there is. It's like when Abraham, here he is 75 years of age, and then he gets into his 80s, and God calls him out one day out of his tent, and he says, you know, Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants like the sand on the seashore. Count them if you can. Now, God here wasn't giving an exact number. God was saying, I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. Now, Abraham at this time, he's got this little one-bedroom tent, and he's thinking, I need to add on to this thing. I mean, you're talking about this like the sand on the seashore. I mean, oh my gosh, we've got a building project going here. I mean, this is crazy. But God was trying to get his attention to say, listen, it's going to be innumerable. It's something you're not even going to be able to count. Well, that's what God presents here. Sometimes in Scripture, he gives us a number. Gives us 7,000, gives 144,000. Here, God says a number or a multitude which no one can count. Notice he says, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Now, what is the context? John has just mentioned the 144,000 that God has sealed, and now he mentions a multitude that no man can count. So who is this multitude? Well, jot this down. Write down verse 14. Because in Revelation 7:14, it tells us who they are. It says, these are those that came out of the great tribulation. So this group that we're looking at here are tribulation saints. They are the people that remain on the earth during the tribulation that will be saved. Many of them will be martyred for their faith in the Lord, and they will give their lives for the Lord. That's the multitude that we're looking at here. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment, this large multitude. You know, it's estimated that when Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt, if he included women and children and the mixed multitude that followed them, that basically 3 million people probably followed Moses out of Egypt. That's a pretty good group, isn't it? 3 million followers. And of course, it was the blood of the Lamb that was applied to the doorposts that was their exodus, that was their way out. And then it's estimated that in the book of Jonah, when Jonah gave that half-hearted message about repentance, it's estimated that close to 1 million people in Nineveh repented of their sins. Now that's quite a revival, 1 million people. Any evangelist would long for such a crowd as that. And then in Acts chapter 2, the day the church was born, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Now you take those numbers, you know, 3 million, you take the number 1 million, you take the million, 3,000. Those are small compared to this scene here. This is going to be one of the greatest revivals this planet has ever seen. Now, often when we talk about the tribulation, we're focusing upon the events that are taking place, the cataclysmic events, the sky being ripped open, meteors falling from the sky, the mountains moved out of their place, islands being swallowed up, a third of the sun being put out, a third of the ocean being polluted. I mean, we look at all those things, but you got to understand something else. God is intervening here. And there is going to be one of the greatest revivals this earth has ever seen and ever will see. will happen during one of the world's darkest hours, the 7 years known as Jacob's trouble or Jacob's woe or the 70th week of Daniel that we're looking at. This is the tribulation. But in order to receive Christ, you will lose your head. You will be martyred for the Lord. And that's what this group is made up of, those that have given their lives for the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all or in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." Now, that quote that I read to you was from the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus is describing the tribulation. And so he's saying that during the tribulation, the word of God will be preached over the known world. God is going to get the message out. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Before Jesus comes back, we're not going to get the message completely out. But during the tribulation, it is going to get completely out. Jesus makes mention that this gospel will be preached worldwide. The message will get out. And of course, the results will be one of the greatest revivals that this world has seen. Now notice, as he describes this list, the nationalities, every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues. Let me kind of put a spin on this. All lives matter to God. All lives matter. Not just one group, not just the Jews. All people matter to God. God died for the world because the world is lost. All need salvation because all are sinners by nature and by choice. So when Jesus died, he died for the sins of the world. That whosoever will, let him come. And the whosoevers are those that recognize that they're sinners and that he is the Savior. Acts 10:43 says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." So anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the tribulation period will be the example of that, people calling upon the Lord and finding salvation. Notice it says of this group, they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now that's quite different from the scene in chapter 4, verse 4, where we see the church reigning and sitting with crowns on their heads. This group is standing and serving. Notice they're clothed in white robes. Again, our stoles are actually is what the word is. And again, that is the same garments in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when we describe the martyrs, those that died in the sixth seal. He described them as martyrs, tribulation saints that gave their lives for the Lord. Notice something else about them. Palm branches were in their hands. Now, of course, when you think of palm branches, you think of Palm Sunday, you think of the Feast of Tabernacles, in which they built these little booths out of palm fronds, and they would then live in them to commemorate God's deliverance, that God allowed them to leave Egypt. They wandered, but God delivered them. And really, it's about triumph. It's about freedom. We see it in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17. We see it in John chapter 12, verse 13. So this is a group of people that has triumphed. This is a group of people that are joyful. This is a group of people that are thankful and excited about God's deliverance. They are so thankful that God has delivered. Oh, yes, they gave their lives, but God has saved their souls. They belong to the Lord. And this brings us now to verses 10 through 12, praise of salvation. Notice how they respond now to this salvation. Verse 10, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So notice how they respond to salvation, praising God for His grace. That's what they do. They cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God." Now notice who gets the credit for salvation. It is the Lord. You know, in religion, praise be to me in religion. If you're in religion, praise be to you. Because in religion, there's a set of do's and don'ts. There's things that are prescribed. And then when you do them, you make God your debtor. God owes you something. You know, you are the master, and God now owes you salvation because you have done this, 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 and that. But in salvation, it's absolutely light years apart. Salvation says done. That's what it says. Religion says do. Salvation says done. Religion is man's attempt to come into a relationship with God. Christianity is God seeking out man. So they're absolute light years apart. And what we see here is the proper response is that we are praising God for His grace. It is all due to what God has done, not what we did. We put Him on the cross because of our sin. That's what we did. What He did was He died for us and purchased our salvation. That's what He did. Notice the next thing, praising God for His government. Praise to Him who sits on the throne. I don't know about you, I wish I could praise our current government, but I can't. And if you want to say praise to this government, let me pray for you. Because, you know, there are so many things that are just not honoring the Lord. I was just thinking this week, why in the world would there even be a debate over Planned Parenthood that is murdering little babies to get body parts? Why is that even an issue? Our forefathers would turn over in their graves if they heard that taxpayers' money is paying for this. I'm paying for this. Is it against everything that is within me? We should be preserving life, not ending it. And to think that this is even a debate, and then, oh, well, we have to, you know, freeze the budget, we have to do this, so we can... I mean, it's amazing it's even being debated. But this is where we're at as a nation. The same time, we're not supporting Israel. We, you know, when push comes to shove, we probably will. But the point is, we're not supporting them. And here's Israel, as I speak, they're being knifed, they're being shot, and we're telling Israel, come on. Keep it down, tone it down, you know, have self-control. As they're strangling, knifing, and shooting you, have control. I mean, that is absurd. There isn't any of us in here that believe that. There's a person in here that would not think of defending themselves. But this is the attitude that we have. So notice what they're praising. They're not praising the current government. They're praising God's government. God's on the throne. God's calling the shots. And He's righteous in what He does. Psalm 47:8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Look at Revelation 11:15. This is the seventh trumpet that's going to give way to the seven bowl judgments. And all of heaven anticipates Christ ruling and reigning, taking possession of the earth that is rightfully His. Revelation 11:15. And then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." So all of heaven anticipates the fact that Christ will fully rule here on earth. And that's really what the tribulation is. Jesus is taking possession of the earth that He paid for and purchased at the cross. Revelation 5:13. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever. Let me ask you this morning, do you see Him high and lifted up? Do you see Christ sitting on the throne? Are you praising Him this morning that He is ruling and reigning and He's in control? Things can appear out of control, but let me assure you, God is in control. God is ultimately working all of these things for His purpose. Notice also praising God for His sacrifice for salvation. Notice, and to the Lamb. Of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Ephesians 1 tells us God the Father planned it, Jesus Christ carried it out, and the Holy Spirit enables us, empowers us, seals us, that He might carry us through. Look at verse 11. And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Now notice angels worshiping the Lord. You know, angels are not saved. Angels do not receive salvation. Only people do. But angels rejoice over salvation. Angels are excited about what God has done to redeem His creation. Jesus said in Luke 15:10, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the angels rejoice over the salvation that we believers have received, have inherited. They rejoice over it. They don't experience themselves, but they're there to render service to us that are receiving salvation. And then it mentions, and the four living creatures. Now, Ezekiel chapters 1 and chapters 10 tells us who these living creatures are. They're cherubims. If you drop down, or if you go back to Revelation 4, 6, he gave us a detailed description of these cherubims that really can be found in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. He says, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now you're going to want to know that, because when you get to heaven, you don't want to be a country bumpkin. You want to be cool. And people go, what are those? Well, those are cherubims. Pastor Terry taught us that a long time ago. We went through Revelation. Oh, that's a big deal. And you go, duh. You know, so you didn't know. So these are cherubims. That's what Ezekiel tells us. And these are associated with the glory of God, the creation of God. And they're always next to the throne. And with the elders, notice, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Six times in Revelation it tells us the elders fall on their faces before God. What an example to us. They're ever falling before God in worship to Him. Does my life and does your life lead people to want to worship and praise God? Some say, yeah, as soon as I leave, they start praising God when I leave. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking in a positive sense. There's some people are blessing when they come and some are blessing when they go, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, does my life inspire and encourage others to worship God? Well, that's what the elders do. These elders represent the church, and they're ever worshiping. They're almost looking for a reason to fall down. They're looking for a reason to give honor and glory to God. Look at verse 12. Saying, amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Notice saying amen. The word amen means so be it, or let it be so. So when someone's praying, you say amen, you're agreeing with their prayer. You're saying, let this request be so. God, please do this, is basically what you're saying when you agree and you say in prayer, amen. So what he does now is he describes seven words of praise that they give to the Lord. And real briefly, we'll go through these. And of course, number seven is the number of completion or perfection. And so this probably is a good description of the perfection of praise, is what it is. It's worshiping a perfect creator the perfect way. And so there are seven words that he uses in order to express their praise to the Lord. The first word is blessing, is number one, which speaks of adoration. It actually is the word eulogy is derived from this word, and it's reverentially giving honor to God. It is honoring the Lord. It is adoring the Lord. It's all due respect unto the Lord. It is simply ascribing greatness and honor to Him. The second word is the word glory, which speaks of splendor. Psalm 29:1 says, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. So he speaks of the splendor of God. And that's really what worship is. It's ascribing worth unto the Lord, his splendor. Thirdly, wisdom. Wisdom. There's no greater truth, no deeper truth than Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nothing's deeper than Jesus. If someone says, you've got to read this book, you've got to go to this seminar, you've got to do this, and it's not in the Bible, you need to run with all of your might. Because all wisdom is found in Jesus. He is the sum total of all wisdom. Colossians 2:2 says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's to be found in Christ. Number four, thanksgiving. That's gratitude. It's active worship to him is what it is. Now, of course, in just a month away, we're going to be having our Thanksgiving service. It's the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, and that will be November 25th. And I always like to say BYOK, bring your own Kleenex, because that's what that service is all about. You talk about a service that is a tearjerker, is that Thanksgiving service. When we take time, we have open mics, and we invite people to come up and share what the Lord has done for you. And it doesn't cease to amaze you. There are people here that have been healed of cancer, marriages that have been restored, families put back together. I mean, some of the most miraculous events that have transpired over the year. So it's a time in which we just stop everything. We say, I want to thank the Lord. I want to give thanks unto the Lord. And that's what they're doing here. They're thanking him. They're showing their gratitude unto the Lord. Romans 1:21 gives us this warning. Romans describes this spiral away from the Lord. And he says two things take place when a person begins to walk away from the Lord. He says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So first of all, we stop honoring God. And secondly, we stop being thankful. Those two things, and if you've got teenagers, you probably have someone that's unthankful living in your house. And we need to remind our children to be thankful to the Lord. We need to remind them to honor the Lord, give him first place. We need to be thankful unto the Lord. And the next word is that word honor. Number five, honor. It means to value that which is precious. It's giving God his position, his rightful place. When you've ever been to a court for a hearing, or you've ever been called into court, everybody's sitting, but the moment the judge walks in, everybody stands up. Well, we're giving the judge the rightful place. We're giving honor. Well, we stand. We give honor unto the Lord for who he is. Number six, power. Speaks of miraculous power and strength. Only God is omnipotent, means all powerful. There isn't anything that God can't do. And I think of Ephesians 1:19 says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in heaven and on earth. So here we have the power of God. And the power was demonstrated at the resurrection. You want to know about power? Read the Gospels, the resurrection. All four Gospels recorded, and you have 1 Corinthians 15, an entire chapter dealing with the resurrection. And then seventh, might, which speaks of his ability, his power, his strength. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then he closes in verse 12 with these words, be to our God forever and ever, amen. Now who else fits that description but Jesus Christ? Name one person in history, name any other person that those seven things could be said about them. Only the true and living God, the creator of the universe, the God of the Bible, is the one he's referring to. It's the only one he can be referring to. It's the only one that it fits. And this brings us now to verses 13 and 14, is the period of salvation. He says in verse 13, "And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?'" Now this is kind of an interesting question, two questions that are asked here. An elder, which I believe represents the church, asked John who the multitude is. Here's someone that lives in heaven is asking a visitor who they are. It's kind of a weird thought, but what this is a rhetorical question. It would be sort of like, you know, over the last few weeks or whatever, we've had some hot weather, you know, a few weeks back. We even had triple digits. We set new records. You know, here it is. We're in fall, and we're having summer weather. So, you know, on a day that it's 105, you could say the question, you know, would you like it to cool down, you know, or who wouldn't like it to cool down? It would be a rhetorical question. The answer would be all of us probably would respond to that, except for some of you that have sunstrokes and don't care anymore, can't think anymore. But most of us would say, bring the temperature down. You wouldn't have to say that, but based upon the rhetorical question, okay, of course, bring the temperature down. So this is a rhetorical question that is being asked, and again, the person that's asking it, the elder, absolutely knows, but he's asking this question. He's just saying it, and he's putting it out there, we would say. And he says the first question, "These clothed in white robes, who are they?" And second question, "Where have they come from?" You know, we have said that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Look at verse 14. He gives us the answer to that, to those questions. "And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So who is this great multitude? It is those that are saved during the tribulation. That is the answer to the question. Who are they? They are those that are saved during the tribulation. That is the answer. Notice he says, they are those who come out of the great tribulation. Or literally, these are those who came out of the tribulation, the great one. Now, how did they get saved? How did they come to the point that they would receive Jesus Christ? Well, let me suggest how this probably happened. First of all, the materials that Christians have left behind. You know, you think about all the Bibles we have and all the materials we have. These things, when the rapture comes, these materials are going to stay. We're going to go. And I'm sure the Antichrist is going to ban all Christian material, and they're going to burn it, and they're going to try to eradicate it. But again, through the materials, some are going to read them. Now, we've gone to Petra once or twice in Jordan, and we'll get to it. And God is going to deliver Israel. They're going to flee to Petra, and it's called the Red Rock area, and they're going to hide out in those rocks. Now, groups for years have been stockpiling material there. They actually anticipate that during the tribulation, people are going to flee there, and in that place, they're going to find these materials. So these materials, Christian CDs, books, Bibles, all this material that we have, it will come in handy during the tribulation because it will lead people to the truth, and they will find Jesus. Also, through the 144,000, their preaching of the gospel, along with the two witnesses in Revelation 2, mentions two witnesses that God's going to raise up. They're going to work in conjunction, and they're going to preach the gospel. The world is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The word is going to go forth. But I think something else is going to happen. I think that as they see the world literally falling apart, it is going to drive people to their knees. Have you ever seen that to be true? That when a trial hits some people, for some people, they're like wax, they melt. Some people are like clay, they get hard in the sun. And it never ceases to amaze me how a trial can humble a person that used to be so hard, and they can melt. I remember years ago, I, I led an officer to the Lord. He came down with cancer, and I had the privilege of leading him to Christ. I got to talk with him about the Lord. Now, up to this point, I mean, he was a, you know, Mr. Jokester, laughing and everything, and used to call me the pistol-packing preacher. That's what he used to call me, and all sorts of little jokes along the way. But boy, when he came down with the cancer, it melted him. It made his heart prepared for the gospel. And we've all seen people like this, that when the tragedy hits, they had heard that message. Someone had shared the gospel with them, and they placed their faith in the Lord. Every seed that we plant does not instantly germinate. Sometimes it takes a while for it to germinate. Some of you that are here had heard the gospel maybe a few years ago. And then one day it clicked, and you said, you know what, I need to give my life to the Lord. All I'm doing is messing my life up. So that thought could have ran. They could have heard Christian radio. They could have read books. They could have heard all this. But during the tribulation, it's going to click, and there are going to be people that are going to give their lives to the Lord. Now, what I want to do now is I want to take a few moments, and I really want to explain the difference or give 8 reasons why this multitude is not the church. Now, let me tell you why I want to do this. Because when people misapply and misinterpret, first misinterpret and then misapply the book of Revelation, is because they get themselves into trouble by spiritualizing the passage. And for instance, chapter 7, there are some that call this the church. This is not the church. These are tribulation saints. The church has been raptured. These are those that remain on earth that will be saved during the tribulation. So there is a distinction. These are called tribulation saints, not the church. So what I want to do is I want to give 8 reasons why this multitude is not the church. And the reason I'm doing this is because if we misunderstand this, we're going to misunderstand what the book teaches. And this is why some people teach the church goes through the tribulation. Some go through the first hard, they call mid-trib, where Christ comes mid-trib, post-trib. They come at the end of the tribulation. And there's even post-baby crib. No, that's not one of the views, but there's pre-trib, there's mid-trib, and there's post-trib. So there's some that, because of misapplying and misinterpreting and calling this the church, they thus believe the church goes through it, but this isn't the church. First reason, number one, John did not recognize this multitude. Notice he did not know who they were. Now, that's interesting because in Matthew 17, when John was on the mountain of transfiguration, he looked over and he identified Elijah and Moses. Did Moses have a little name tag saying, I'm Moses from the Old Testament? No, I don't think so. Like a little retreat or something. Though he had not met them, and they were hundreds and hundreds of years apart, he looked at Moses and identified him and knew who Elijah was. Secondly, the church is promised to be kept from the hour of testing. Revelation 3:20. Let me give you some other verses. Isaiah 53:1-12. Jesus took the wrath for us. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24-28. Hebrews 10, verses 5-25. And then Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about this. I want to shock you for just a moment. Because, you know, the church is the bride and Jesus is the groom. So think about this. Jesus beats up the church, his bride, and then takes her to a reception. Now, I know that's a little bit of a shock. But is not the second coming the marriage supper of the Lamb? It's the reception, isn't it? So Jesus is pouring his wrath out. He beats up his bride and then says, come on, let's go to the reception. So, I mean, that analogy, and you think about it, we'll go, wow, that doesn't really work that well. So that couldn't be the church. These must be tribulation saints who are saved during the tribulation, and the church must be with the Lord. Number 3, the church sits on thrones, Revelation 4:4. We saw that the tribulation saints were standing. Number 4, the church wore crowns, Revelation 4:4. We see that the tribulation saints had no crowns. Number 5, the church had bowls and harps, Revelation 5:8. We see that the tribulation saints had palm branches. Number 6, the church sang a new song, Revelation 5:9. But here the tribulation saints cried out. They didn't sing a song, they cried out. Number 7, the church had white garments, Revelation 4:4. These had white robes. verse 9. And then number 8, the church was referred to as kings and priests, Revelation 5:10. These serve day and night, verse 15. Now, do you see the difference? I mean, this is where the problem comes. We call this the church. We have hazards. Oh, it's the church. You know, they're saved. They got palm branches. They got white garments. That's the church. No, they're tribulation saints is what they are. There are those that are saved during the tribulation. The church is in heaven, been raptured with the Lord. Notice it says of them that they have washed their robes and made them white. They are saved. They are saved by the cross of Christ. We're not diminishing that at all. We're not saying that, oh, they're absolutely gloriously saved, but they're not the church. They're tribulation saints. And notice, in the blood of the Lamb. This is a metaphor in Scripture for the sacrifice of the cross. And you say, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's a great truth for believers. You go up to a non-Christian, have you been washed in the blood? And they're going, what are you talking about? You don't wash in blood, you dodo. That's stupid. But this is Christian terminology. This is terminology of the believer, that we have been washed or cleansed by Christ's blood. He paid for our sins and washed us as white as snow. Revelation 1:5 says, to him who loves us and released us or washed us from our sins by his blood. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, I want to take just a moment and introduce you to four terms, and I hope you'll write these four terms down. These are terms that we need to get down, we need to understand, if we're going to work our way through this book. God makes the distinction, and so should we. And here are the four terms. You know these terms, but we need to talk about them for just a moment. Jews are called his elect. So when it says the elect, he's talking about the Jews. It's important to differentiate that, because the church is in heaven. Secondly, Gentiles. These are Gentiles that are saved. It is the 144,000 Jews that lead the Gentiles to salvation. Thirdly, the term church. The church is raptured before the tribulation begins. And then fourthly, tribulation saints. Those that are saved during the tribulation. So we have four terms: Jews, the elect, his elect, Gentiles, church, and tribulation saints. It's so important that we keep that in mind when we study through this book. Because if you don't, and you start spiritualizing, saying, oh, the elect, oh, that's the church. Well, how could it be? The church is in heaven. So it can't be the church, and that leads us to believe and understand that it's Israel. So, again, the believers that will be saved during the tribulation, most of them will lose their lives for the Lord. If you turn over to Revelation 13:15 for just a moment, we've looked at this and we'll keep looking at it. This is the mark of the beast. This is the system that the Antichrist sets up. You can't buy or sell without receiving a mark. Christians aren't going to take the mark. Revelation 13:15, and there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Tribulation saints that will die. And he causes all the small and the great, the rich, the poor, the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Verse 17, and he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. So believers are going to die by the millions because they will not take the mark. They won't be able to buy or sell. They'll be hunted down and they will be eliminated. So this is this multitude that will die during the tribulation because they placed their faith in the Lord. This brings us now to our fourth and final point in verses 15 through 17, which is the privilege of salvation. He says in verse 15, "For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in the temple." Notice verse 15, their service in Christ. For this reason, what reason? For the reason of salvation. They are serving God because they are saved. One person said it this way, "We are saved to serve." The logical progression, the natural thing to happen, is that when a person is saved, they want to serve. Do you know that it's abnormal to be saved and not serve? And you say, "Well, I know a lot of places where they can't get people saved." Well, that's abnormal. And we shouldn't compare it with other places and other things. That's abnormal. It's like when you get a baby, the Bible likens as newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word. You don't teach a baby to be hungry. They're hungry all the time. They're going to the bathroom and they're hungry and they're crying. Those are the three things. And you don't teach it. If a baby is not hungry, that's abnormal. There's something wrong. So for someone that is saved, the natural progression, the natural thing to happen is to serve God. And let me suggest to you this morning that if we're not serving Him, maybe we're not saved. Or maybe on the other hand, we are saved, but our hearts aren't right. Because we should have a heart that's overflowing that says, "I want to serve God. I want to give back to the Lord. I want to give back to His people. I know that You created me and saved me for a purpose. I want to find out what that purpose is. I want to serve God." And there are lots of opportunities to serve God. And we should avail ourselves. You have to work. There's opportunities. You have to find out, how can I serve Him? What can I do to serve Him? Notice it says here, they serve Him day and night in the temple. Now this particular group will have a special assignment, like all of us have special assignments. They're going to have a specific assignment in which they will be serving the Lord. Notice, He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. Or literally, He will pitch His tent over them. Now this takes us back to the Old Testament, where you had the tabernacle of Moses. And this tabernacle, this tent, housed the presence of God. The priests would go and worship God, offer sacrifices unto God. They would come into the very presence of the Lord. And let me suggest to you, those that serve God are in God's presence. I think I've learned more about God through serving God than anything else in my life. Serving Him. I've learned God's ways through serving Him. You want to get close to the Lord? Serve Him. Start thinking about somebody else. Start thinking about something besides ourselves. Let's give ourselves to something greater. And that's what they're doing here. They're giving themselves. And in giving themselves, God gives Himself to them. He gives them His presence. He gives them a time of communion with Him. Look at verse 16. "And they will hunger no longer." In verse 16, their satisfaction is in Christ. There is no satisfaction apart from Christ. Kind of like, when you're hungry and I'm starving, you eat a piece of gum for a while and it kind of just curbs it for a little bit. Or you eat a payday and then you eat a week later or something like that. You eat those candy bars and it just kind of curbs it or just kind of covers it, but it isn't really what you need. Well, Christ is our satisfaction. Again, here's a group that will no longer be hungry. Why are they hungry? They won't take the mark. They can't buy or sell. They won't thirst anymore, can't buy or sell, can't even have basic fluids. "Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat." And we'll look at this when we get into chapter 8, where the sun heats up and all of these events begin to happen. Here are Christians on the run. They're running for their lives. Revelation 13:17 mentions to buy or sell. You've got to take the mark. So here are Christians being exposed to the elements, can't eat, can't drink. They're being persecuted. And then it says, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne." Notice where the focus is. It's the Lamb. It's Jesus Christ. That's why, Sunday is so important for us. The men's studies, the women's studies, midweek is so important because We get our focus on the center, which is Jesus. Throughout the week, we've been bombarded by the world's priorities. And of course, over the last couple weeks, the focus seems to be on Lamar Odom. I mean, it just seems like updates on how he's doing. You know, that whole story reminds me of the elephant in the room. I mean, here is this individual that was drunk, was taking drugs, and overdosed at a brothel. And then you hear reports saying the brothel should be sued. Somehow we're missing it, folks. We missed it here. And then we talk about having children. I think, what an example for their dad to overdose at a brothel. And I haven't heard one commentator, I haven't heard one person yet, maybe you can tell me who has done this, that has even said, what in the world is he doing there? But that's never been brought up. All we talk about, man, he sure was a great basketball player. Yeah, he's the basketball player that overdosed at a brothel. That's what it was. But we won't say it. It's because our priorities are messed up. I don't care how a person lives, as long as they can throw a piece of leather, that's what it's all about. As long as they can act and write hits, that's all that matters. As long as they're good actresses and they can play music, that's all that matters. It doesn't matter about their personal life, what it does. He is a lost soul, is what he is. And that whole story is a lost soul. It's an individual in cahoots with the Kardashians. That says he needs a lot of prayer right there. That should tell you something right there. That whole family needs Jesus so bad. But again, we won't even acknowledge the wrong that's been done. They need Christ. Again, what a blessing it is to see who God is, to put Him central in our lives, to give God first place in all things. And then in verse 17, their sufficiency is in Christ. Notice the Lamb will be their shepherd. Now, Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Isn't this weird? The Lamb is the shepherd? Well, that's a weird little description there. And the Bible again and again likens us to sheep, because sheep in many ways have human similarities. You know, sheep in and of themselves have no natural defense. You've ever gone to a house, beware of lamb. What? Attack lamb on duty. Whoa. It's going to do, wool me to death? I mean, what's the thing going to do? And sheep get scared real easy. They literally need a shepherd to guide them. If they're thirsty and the water's rushing real fast, they won't drink from it because it scares them. So a shepherd has to lead them to calm waters to drink. You know, sheep in and of themselves, if you leave them alone, they will eat and eat and bloat up so much with food they can't get up. Some of you said, sound like my husband yesterday when I gave him enchiladas. He bloated up. And it's like, there's so many similarities between them. But this lamb is the shepherd. And this is one of my favorite verses, Psalm 28:9. Save thy people, bless thine inheritance, be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. Isn't that a great verse? Isaiah 46:4. Even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it. I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, I shall deliver you. So I'm starting to get a few gray hairs. I'm appreciating this verse. He's going to carry me. He's going to see me through. He's going to see you through too. And notice that this lamb will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Charles Spurgeon says, ill to him is no ill, but only good in the mysterious form. Losses enrich him, sickness is his medicine, reproach is his honor, and death is his gain. What a different outlook the Christian has when they see him who sits on the throne and him who intervenes. This morning, do you know Jesus Christ? In closing, I want to leave us with just three practical little applications as we leave. Number one, God's love for the world is clearly seen in the salvation of people from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues. Do I love people? Prejudices need to go, folks. God loves people, period. And this idea that we don't like certain groups and so forth is absolutely sinful for the child of God. God loves people, period. Number two, am I praising God because salvation should result in praise to God for who He is and what He has done? Am I praising Him? And then thirdly, the privilege of salvation should produce a willingness to serve God, a satisfaction in Christ, and finding Jesus to be my sufficiency. Is He this morning in your life? Is He your sufficiency? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You for these precious people that came out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that You have truly spoken and revealed Yourself to each one of us this morning. And there is something that we need to do. We need to put You in Your rightful place. As these tribulation saints put You in the place of honor, the rightful place, we should do the same. We should honor the Lord. We should praise the Lord. We should serve the Lord. So I pray that You would speak to each and every one of us this morning. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus this morning. Convict them of their need of salvation. But for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So draw us to a closer walk with You this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all